Can we bow for a moment of prayer, please? Father, in mercy on me and every one of us, wash me in the blood of Christ and fill me with the Holy Spirit beyond my comprehension that God could do such a thing to such frail, base, weak, despised, and rightfully despised, who at our best are nothing but unprofitable servants. And just grace, I would say, Lord, more than anything in anything that could come to our mind, we live in awe and wonder at the amazing grace of God on humans, especially on me. And thank you for that grace because of Christ's intercession and his blood, an enormous sacrifice, not only for our salvation, but for every moment we need the blood. And I suppose the day we die, we'll just look to nothing but the blood. And so I look carefully to the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin and for anointing with the Holy Spirit as a result of the cleansing of the blood. Come visit us this morning and speak to our hearts, every heart, even the young children, to the oldest, godliest saint, in such a way that we may find our lives becoming very careful in every circumstance we face. In Jesus, the Christ's sacred name. Amen. John 15 verse 4, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Staggering, staggering words. Years ago, so many years ago now, when I first came to America the first couple of times, I was privileged to meet a man called Denny Keniston. I will never stoop in my entire life to apologize, but I felt honored and am honored to have known Denny Keniston as a friend. No matter what anybody on this earth says, sir, few can stand in the shadow of that man. And I was honored to know Denny Keniston, and I will never be ashamed to say that. And his darling wife, Jackie. When I was in their home, me and Den, something terrifying had happened. You see, he has this large family, like most American families have, especially the Bible Belt. And on his property, his children would work in a workshop to produce garden furniture as a means of income for that family. They would work 3 months of the year, not more, but they would work hard, and that somehow provided for the rest of the year for them to do God's work and not to look reliant on other people. Most preachers and most missionaries in the world don't do work to survive. They're provided for by God's people in the most wonderful way as God leads them. But Denny and, I suppose, Anabaptists generally, they work and minister. That's their way of life. So he found 3 months of the year, brought in enough income as these outlets with all the garden furniture sold the furniture overnight. It was wonderful. But the family did that, and they involved the children, especially the boys, when it came to the working on the machinery. And this young boy, Samuel, delightful young fellow, one of the children of the, I think they had 9. There was Samuel. He was working with his particular part of what was to produce the garden finish in this workshop that Denny had on his property with all the machinery and all the wood. And as he was feeding a piece of wood to what he was particularly asked to perform, the large churning blades cut these wood, somehow caught onto his garment and pulled his whole arm into and cut off his whole arm, severing it from his body. Of course he flaked out, and the loss of blood that just suddenly pouring out brought him close to death. Now if everyone in that workshop or family began to scream and weep and cry out to God to help them, they ran. Everyone in the house came down. Denny was away preaching. And they of course lifted up Samuel as a family, the children, and carried him, and one of the children picked up the arm severed from the body. And they rushed into the closest vehicle and off to the hospital, all weeping and crying to God to not let him die, that somehow they would, his life could be spared. Now, by the mercies of God, and God is in this, I don't ever see any mistake, there happened to be, just at that time, surgeons in that particular hospital that were able to attempt to perform an emergency operation to reconnect that arm back onto the body. Now that's beyond my comprehension. I can't even begin to comprehend how there's a possibility of that. But somehow they attempted to reconnect the bone structure, the veins, the muscles, where it had been ripped off. The amazing thing is that that arm was healed. Now I saw this little Samuel 2 years ago. He now has children of his own. That's how old I get old when I look at people who were children. I have children of their own. And he came to a meeting with his lovely wife and all this little tribe he's got. And his arm functions perfectly. No less strength than the other. Not any hindrance or any setback. It is a functioning perfectly. That to me is wonderful. That God gave man the wonderful knowledge in medical science to know that they could be able to perform such a thing that would be uncomprehendable even 50 years ago. Unthinkable. Even less than that. I need to ask every one of you, no matter who you are, at this point to do something perhaps you've never been asked to do in your entire life and never again will be asked. I want every one of you, no matter who you are, that name the name of Jesus as your Savior, to be utterly honest here with yourself and God, no one else. Have you been severed, cut off from a life of abiding in Christ, which is imperative for your survival as a Christian? It is imperative for your survival. God says, not me. It is imperative for your survival as a Christian. Have you been cut off, severed from abiding in Christ, which is imperative for your survival as a Christian? From a vital relationship with God. This abiding in Christ is not talking about a moment of faith where you become attached by grace, saved, and you become part of the body of Christ in one moment through faith. No, this has nothing to do with an act of faith. This is a discipline. This is a discipline, the most costly discipline any of us will ever face in life as Christians. A discipline of abiding in vital communing with God to the degree that you are kept. Oh, this abiding in Christ is vital. Whosoever abideth in him, 1 John 3:6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. There's no victory possible outside of abiding in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him. John says in 1 John 2:28, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, little children, abide in him. The most vital thing God's asking of us for our survival. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abiding in Christ. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's Christ-likeness, there's fruit, there's victory, there's confidence at his return by this one thing. It is vital, it is a discipline. It has nothing to do with the act of faith at salvation. It is a vital discipline, and it's costing more than anything in your entire life to find time that will make that possible each day, which means you've got to be ruthless to throw out anything in your life that is not vital. In order for you not to become a disgrace, a shame, and a tragedy, though you say you're saved, outside of which there's no fruit. Nothing. Nothing is possible outside of this. I'm not talking about moments of extreme tragedies where you suddenly find a moment where you seek God desperately. That's not abiding. I'm talking about walking with God. And if God is first in your life and your relationship with God is what it ought to be, you walk with God, sir. There's an abiding. You don't leave him behind at the quiet time. You get up from a quiet time, and because of that quiet time, you walk with him through the day. There's a discipline of learning what it is to abide in Christ. Now, has that happened to you? That's the big question. You have to be honest here. Just look at your life. Look at the tragedy of what you really are. You know God sees you, and Satan sees you, really. And there's one reason. Sir, you name the sin, I'll tell you the greater sin. You neglect abiding in Christ. That's your greater sin. For those sins wouldn't be there that you're so worried about that will bring shame on you and on God's name. Those sins will be dealt with if you're abiding in Christ as you ought to. That is the great sin that causes the others. Be careful. Be careful here, beloved. If it is so in your life, then I urge you from my heart, compassionately, to not wait another moment in your life and give the devil another day of you being a disgrace in God's eyes and your own heart condemning you. I urge you compassionately to not sit there helplessly, hopelessly, in spiritual numbness and confusion as to how you could be in this state while you carry a Bible and sing the hymns, but you know you're just living in total defeat and disgrace because you do not abide in Christ, full stop. And you have no ability, it seems, to at this stage. I want to ask every one of you in that state, and you know you're in that state, to seek God, to do what is uncomprehendable to you. Perhaps you can't sense what I couldn't sense. How is it comprehensible that they could reattach? If humans could do that, how much more can God reattach a member
of the body of Christ into himself. How much more can God do that? There's nothing God can't do, and God will do it. But you need to let him. You need to seek him to do that and put your faith in him to do that. And you need to do it desperately, to trust God for an emergency operation. Now, let me tell you something. In any operation physically, you have to have cleansing. Or otherwise, you're in more danger with a person, a surgeon, who doesn't perform cleansing. They find people dying of small things because there wasn't a cleansing, for lack of knowledge in Africa and other parts of the world. We need cleansing also in the spiritual. Now, the first thing you need to seek for God to do that, and this is your side, is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, that cleansing is speaking to Christians, that particular verse, the context. It can happen that you come, you need desperately to look to God. And of course, cleansing is obtained through confession. You need to confess your state, not just glibly, but in one moment for God to do something so vital that will stagger the powers of hell as he reconnects you, as he reattaches you to it, grafts you back in such a way through faith. Yes, but this is a moment work. Thereafter, a discipline that it never happens again. And you need to do that. And you need desperately to see God. I want at this point, before we go any further, to look at his family. They didn't stand there in shock and condemn him. I mean, that would be beyond belief. What family would stand there condemning, criticizing? I mean, that would be unbelievable, unthinkable. For the condition he's in is to neglect, to incompetence. They didn't stand there condemning him. Unbelievable, but God's children. You see, we're a family, sir. We have one father when we get saved. And we become the children of God, the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we do? What do we do? Listen to God's word. That the Heavenly Father exhorts us as his children to do. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. That's vital. Now you'll find out who's spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, God's word says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Brethren, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, in its context, falls into sin. Not one isolated sin, but rarely falls into sin. Ye which are spiritual. You want to know who's spiritual? Let someone fall into sin in your congregation. Let someone fall into sin in the church that's known worldwide. You want to know who's spiritual and not a carnal, condemning? Be careful. Ye which are spiritual. God looks to you and you'll find out who is when someone falls into sin. No matter what sin. Restore such a one. God looks to you. Staggering. In the spirit of meekness, be careful, considering thyself, be careful here, lest thou also be tempted. But how? How do we restore a person who falls like that? What does God expect of us? Well, he doesn't leave us ignorant. Everything is told to us that's vital of what he commands in this book, how to attain it. Twice in the book of John, the letter of John, the first epistle of John, John speaks of sin in a believer's life and what to do. On two occasions. The first occasion is 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. What God tells you to do now through the Apostle John, because this is the word of God that God was writing, moving him to write. What God tells us to do as Christians, if sin comes in your life, if you really fall in sin, my little children, he's of course writing as an old man to grown people, but he looks upon them as children spiritually. These things write unto you that ye sin not. Now that's what we preach. There's victory in Christ. Otherwise we've got nothing to give the world. Preach it. But don't be like a Jehovah's Witness. He only quotes half a verse. Dare not quote the second half because it cancels out what he says it means. So he just gives harsh verses. Blinds his eyes. That's why he'll be judged. No matter who says they won't be judged. You have to blind your eyes and to the next half of verses, to the context, the rest of the scriptures. And they do. And they're biased. No, we don't be like Job. We carry on. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. There's victory. Preach it. Hallelujah. But if, that is very vital. If, not when. It's not sin condoning. And read 1 John 3 to find out what you are. You going to hell. If you just never turn from a life of sin and were delivered, for if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. Oh, beloved, there's a repentance required, but there's a possibility that a Christian can fall and fall badly. You don't suddenly become unsaved, sir. Not according to the book I've got. You've got to look at all the scriptures. No. My little children, these things write unto you. He's speaking to Christians, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, Christian sins. Not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for all mankind. He tasted death for every man who, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of salvation. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 4, 6, etc. Now, beloved, that's if they repent from a life of sin. Get off the broad road. And yes, delivered. But now on that narrow road, God knows you turned. It's not like that picture of Pilgrim's Progress, you know. The one road is there, the broad road, and there they're falling into the fire, and all the worldly things, and here's a little narrow road here. No, that's not true. Of course, it's a marvelous depiction, but all the narrow road is, if you have to be truthful with the Bible, is you're on the broad road, you just turn. You're not somewhere way over there. The people on the, beginning with your family, a man's enemies, you have to face everyone. And no one's going to let you get away with it, from your family to your enemies, to the people who drink at work, that you used to drink with, swear with. Everything's changed. And all who will live godly shall suffer persecution, God says. Oh, you've turned. And now you face everyone. And you face all the onslaughts of the devil, even through the members of your own home. God says that a man's enemies are the members of his own home. If you get saved, of course, they look upon you as an enemy. Touch their sin, you realize what means more to them than anything in life. They hate you. And you've got to face onslaughts of Satan. As you now on the narrow road. The narrow, oh, I love that, the narrow road. I don't say it, Christ said it. If you're not on a narrow road, if the unsaved don't look upon you as narrow, then you're not saved. Never have been, should I say. No, it's a narrow road, thank God, in the eyes of the godless or the worldly sitting in the church. You're narrow, because Christ said it's narrow. And you're on that road to the celestial city as you face everything. You're still the broader. You're not another road far away from the broad road and all its effects. And all the powers of hell against you, beginning in your home, all the powers of hell against you. It's possible you could fall. God knows you've turned. God knows what it cost you. God knows the persecution. God knows all that's against you. And he doesn't say, if you fall, that's the end of you. He says, don't give up. Get up. You have no right to give up. once you name the name of Jesus. Why? Because the same God whose promises you put your faith in, that saved, that brought salvation to your soul, by grace you saved through faith. Faith cometh by the hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This book brought faith. God the Holy Ghost wrought faith in your heart in what God promises. The same book also tells you to put faith in that God if after you're saved, truly saved, staggered the world through the change in your life, staggered your... My mother couldn't speak for 3 weeks. She was speechless at the change of my father's life. She was unable to speak. She was so shocked. I don't know this man. He was my childhood sweetheart, but I'm living with a total stranger. I don't know the man in my... That's what God does. From the day you're saved, not a month afterwards. If you're truly saved, he staggers the powers of hell by what he's able to make you in one moment. If you're truly saved, now, here we are, everything against us, and if the possibility is there, God knew, we put our faith in the same book, in the same God who promised that we'd embrace for salvation. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if, God says, any man, any Christian in its context, sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation comes from Leviticus 16, where the high priest would come and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is literally a picture of what is in heaven. Here on the mercy seat, and Christ now has shed his blood, and he stands ever, he ever liveth to make intercession for us, for Christians, if he's able to save them to the uttermost. Christ makes intercession for us. And he has his blood to show Father, not the Father, not just for the salvation, but the blood of Jesus Christ that continue, present continuous tense in the Greek. It goes on, it's there for you, brother, sister. You don't give up, you get up. You dare not let the devil put his foot down, you squabble in the mud. Hey, because you fell, because you had failure. No, get up, don't come brazenly, come in humility and brokenness, but come to God boldly. We have not an high priest which cannot be moved with the feeling of our infirmities, all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Wherefore let us come boldly, you see, to the throne of grace. To obtain mercy, Christians, and grace to help in time of need, to seek God for grace, not to fall into that again. Now listen, beloved, if sin comes, we come to God immediately with the blood of Jesus as Christians, confessing. That's what God says we are to do if sin comes into your life. But then he doesn't stop there. John, in 1 John chapter 5, tells us what we are to do if we see another Christian sin. He says, if any man see his brother sin, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now that's a very controversial statement that most commentators get tripped up trying to even explain. So I'm not even going to bother about it. It's speaking in its context, according to most theologians, of the unpardonable sin. How it can be in that context, don't ask me to start expounding on. But it is, but nonetheless, the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the only real occasion you'll ever find that is what the Pharisees did. They looked at Jesus Christ, at the miracles being performed and the power of God through him, and they said, it's of Beelzebub, it's the Satan that's doing this through him. To say the Holy Spirit's power through Christ was satanic is blaspheme, but it must be of Christ himself, not just of other Christians. Be careful, I've never met a man in my life who's committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, though they thought they had. So be careful, you don't think that's you, but let's not go into that. Let's just go straight into this one idea. If any man see, 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin, oh, what do you do?
get the phone. And the whole phone book. Who can I tell? I saw him with my own eyes. The hypocrite. He preaches to us. And I saw him. Wait, next phone. I saw her. She's nothing but a lying hypocrite in front of us singing and praying and... Oh, who can I phone, Nick?
Let me tell you something. You want to spread news. Don't go to the television news. Just tell a Christian. Most seem to be so far from God that they'll do just this because the devil knows, let me show this Christian and I'll destroy. That person won't let anybody sleep until everybody knows. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, what do? That he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Listen, there's something of compassion that God and heaven has a holy obligation in our hearts as we pray. God in heaven has a holy obligation to reach out now to that. Oh God, I've seen this, Lord, but don't let anybody else see this. Please, God, keep this from the public. Keep this from his family. They'll never be able to look him in his eyes again. The children will never trust him. His wife will never trust him. Oh God, protect his family, protect him. God, don't let his congregation find out. Don't let people find out. God, protect him now, that this doesn't destroy him, that he never has the right to preach again. No one will give him the right. But God, by thy Spirit, come and show him. Come and work in his heart till he doesn't sleep. That he sees the danger he's in. And oh God, that he'll turn. That thou'll give him faith. God, intervene and get this man right with God who's in this sin, this Christian, this prominent Christian. This compassionate cry to God for protection and to keep it to yourself. And only speak to God about it before it gets to anybody until the day you die. You bury it. You don't look for things. That makes you spiritual in God's eyes. Oh, beloved. God says he shall ask. And there's something about the way that man asks. That God reaches out and starts to work in holy obligation. I believe that in the light of the scriptures, not in my own understanding of God's compassion. And let me shock you. If you start praying for people like that, with such integrity, such carefulness, that even heaven stands in respect to your prayers. And I believe that. God, in an unusual way, has done this with me. I said, imagine with you. He uses you. I've prayed for people crying out to God, and within a short while, without me arranging a thing, that person comes straight to me. You groan for people, God uses you. I can't tell you how many times, front page of our newspapers, man kills his wife, shoots his children dead, the whole family, gone. And where did he come from? I just read, I began to pray, oh God, oh God. And we find out within about an hour that this man is from one of the godliest homes in South Africa that I've known. With a short while, I'm down in this prison mental asylum where they assess whether he can face judgment or a court case, mentally even. And I'm sitting with him, all surrounded by police who wouldn't let me sit alone, and ministering to him. I groan to God concerning this man that could have done such a thing. And I was speaking to him from the Bible in my heart as he says God could never forgive me. There's no such a thing as mercy. As you're wrong, as wicked and wrong as you were doing this in your state of your mind. And I saw the policeman weeping, sobbing, aloud. God was ministering to them. But I prayed. You pray for someone. God brings that person to you, or you straight to them most times, and uses you to point them to mercy. Forgiveness. Maybe God will, man will never forgive them, and they face the consequences of their crime till they die. But God will. If there's honest repentance and sorrow and shame and clinging by faith to the blood. And so twice it's mentioned in the Bible, in the one book letter of John, the Apostle John, of what we do as Christians if we fall into sin, concerning ourselves, what we must do, and concerning if we see others fall into sin. Ye that are spiritual. Now we dare not be severed from a vital relationship with God as our greatest goal daily in life. We dare not ever allow that to happen, not one day of our life. And it's possible, sir. It's possible. The most vital daily discipline in every Christian's life is to commune with God. And we must always remember that a vital relationship with God is obtained and maintained primarily through the meditating of God's word. Now don't ever forget that till you die. A vital communing, a vital relationship with Christ, abiding in Him, is obtained and maintained primarily through the meditating of the sacred writ. Daily is your greatest goal, your greatest discipline, your most guarded, nurtured moment of life, daily, that nothing will interfere with, no matter what it is. Never forget that. It's obtained and maintained through soaking yourself in the Word of God as your most vital relationship, your most vital discipline in life. I have had tours where I go around my country that they nearly kill me, you know. I often wonder, are they trying to murder me? 7 meetings a day. I said, brother, I'm nearly dead. You're trying to murder me. You try and preach 7 times a day. Oh, I love it. I don't mind dying in the pulpit. That would be a glorious way. Now, don't all sit there scared that it's going to happen now, okay? But the fact is, I do get tired sometimes. It's a good tiredness. If it's done for God, there's no complaint. It's joy. It's a privilege. There's no such a thing as sacrifice in a Christian's life. If it's to do with God, it's privilege. But I said to him, listen, we're driving now from this one town where I'd preached 7 times in one day. We're driving to the next town because I got to preach in a breakfast service in some restaurant in the next town. And we had to get there so that we could get up early and be there for this breakfast service that many in the town just run all piling. So we go to a farm just outside of the town, a very large farm, a beautiful farm. One of the most successful farmers in the entire Africa. Godly man. His farm just stretches over the valleys and over to the mountains and lakes. And oh, it's just so beautiful. And we stayed there and we preached in the town. But what a lovely, godly man. Now, I said, I'm going to walk. Even if it's getting a bit late, I need to walk after all that preaching. That kept me alive, kept me sane. All the walking. Could write a book about all the walks I've had and everything that's happened to me. But nonetheless, I said, I'm going to walk. Don't involve me. You go and eat with these people. I'm going to walk. And so I walk, and that somehow just relaxes me, and all the stress goes and the clarity, and suddenly I start, especially outside, I start worshiping the Lord. Oh, even in your beautiful town here. Wow, you're blessed. Hope you go down to the lake and look at all those beautiful trees. Anyway, don't divert, Keith. But the thing is, I go for a walk, so I'm on this farm now, and I'm walking along a country road in the farm. It's plowed and not tarred, nothing, no lights, nothing, just plowed for all the tractors and the implements to get everywhere across all the massive farm. So I'm walking, and I'm walking, and I'm enjoying the lakes, all the ducks and the flying, and the most amazing beauty, all the trees, the mountains, the cliffs, and I'm walking down, and I walk, and suddenly I thought to myself, oh my, it's getting dark. But suddenly, because it's winter, boo, this is dark. So I thought, now I've walked a long, long way, and there's no lights here, there's no street lights. How am I going to get safely back to the farmhouse? I mean, it's getting dark, and I could hardly see the road, and I thought, oh my, I could fall off the cliffs, I could be in the lake. And I panicked. There's no, I'm over the hills and the valleys, and before I get back, I couldn't see anything. Just this dark, suddenly, in my panic as I'm beginning to rush and try and see where the side of the road is, something remarkable happened. There's rocks. Now, geographically, I don't know in those circumstances, geographically how it is, but there was rocks on this grounded road that's been made by the tractors, etc., across the farms. These rocks intertwined all across this road, right, began to illuminate a golden red, rocks interspersed all over the road. As the moons came out and the stars, the reflection illuminated. But I'm talking about it like lights, golden, shining. And I looked over the hill, there goes the road. No lights, just the stars. Put my hand there, I couldn't even see my hand, it's so dark. Couldn't see a thing. Dangerous, but the road. I could see over the hill, going up the next hill, going. All fear was gone. I don't have to rush. I'm safe in this dark, no matter how dark it is. Because these luminous rocks illuminated the whole road, right the way back. I didn't have to rush. I didn't have to fear. Now, beloved, that's the word of God. You don't have to fear, no matter how dark this world becomes, no matter what darkness comes in this world that you can't see, what you panic at the darkness that's suddenly falling. Oh, beloved, the word of God is like that. It's full of commandments and promises. And these are the rocks. You take those commandments, embrace them, live them as stepping stones. You take the promises and you have light that you don't have to fear anything in this world. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I believe that. This takes away all fear. No matter what this world stoops to, becomes in dark depravity, even spiritually. You have the word. Proverbs 6, verse 23, the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. God's word is like those stones, the commandments, the promises that we must embrace. Now, beloved, I've stopped my car so many times in the last 47 years of preaching in my country when I was young. And I preach and I preach and I'm traveling now to the next town. Living out of a suitcase. That was my life. That was my wardrobe. Years and years of going from town to town across southern Africa. And here I would stop and get out the car and I would walk down valleys. I said, no, it isn't sin. It is not laziness. I'm poured my soul out back there. Before I get there, I'm going to just become human. Before I get to all the people waiting there are. And so I walk down these tracks up mountains. I've climbed right to the top of the mountains. Me and Andrew Murray, young Andrew Murray. We walk right up the top of this highest mountain. Look, Andrew's not sin. We've poured ourselves out. We've nearly deranged from tiredness. Let's get up that mountain. We climb up the mountain. Took a few hours. We find a soul up there watching for the fires, you know, and we led him to the Lord. So there was a double purpose, you see. Our health and joy, the beauty. And so we've done that. Now many tracks, almost every track I've ever walked on, just stop the car in the middle of the countryside, and I'm walking along this track and enjoying it. And oh, I walk briskly. You always will find you come to a river, almost every time. And there the other side of the river, the track goes on. But here's the river. But those who made that track, they made sure there are stepping stones just there across the river. Firmly, that you don't have to live in fear, though the waters go deep sometimes. You place your feet on the stepping stones to the other side. Those stepping stones are always there. And I believe that is what God's word is. The commandments you put your foot on. The promises that all fear goes, no matter what waters you have to go through. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, scorch thee. This is, of course, speaking of spiritual circumstances, the trials, the fires. When you go through, God doesn't say you're not going to go through deep waters. He says you will. God doesn't say you're not going to face fires. You will. What he does say is you won't be burned. It won't hurt you. And faith comes by the word of God. No matter what you're passing through is the promises. And if you are consistent with this book, not just suddenly looking when you're in trouble, then you make mistakes, you will find the sovereignty of God, as nothing else will prove the sovereignty of God. Because just where you are, it's like God sitting down and speaking to you about the circumstance you're facing, for decisions, for hope, for healing of wounds. There's no mistake of the sovereignty of God to someone who's consistent daily with the book, that never neglects it. Because where you are, the sovereign God speaks. Of course he speaks through the doctor. Of course he speaks generally. But suddenly, rhema, illuminated particular word, you know it's God. That's why you find people with promises, highlighted dates, until there's not a page that isn't highlighted with dates when they're old enough. Because they survived by this book. The stepping stones, as they went through life. The illuminated rocks, as they knew the way and took it. The commandments and promises, don't ever, ever neglect it. We dare not neglect or cut ourselves off from vital fellowship with God. We dare not neglect or cut ourselves off from vital fellowship and communion with God. But secondly, we dare not neglect or cut ourselves off from vital fellowship with the godly. We dare not neglect or cut ourselves off from vital fellowship with the godly. Beloved, in the Holy Book, in 1 John 1 verse 7, we read these words. If we walk in the light God has given us, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. If you're walking in the light God gave you, has held out to you, and you're not just thrown it aside. We have fellowship one with another. Now, this is not speaking about fellowship with God. This is speaking about fellowship with brothers and sisters. If you're walking in the light God gave you, you have meaningful, vital fellowship. You don't cut yourselves off. If you cut yourself off, you're not walking in the light God gave you, and you're going to face terrible consequences of fellowship. Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, it's encouraging one another. And so much the more, as you see the day approaching, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, exhorting one another. It's just lovely. It doesn't necessarily mean that you stop attending church to forsake the assembling of yourself together. Let me tell you something. There's a great danger here. It doesn't mean you stop attending church that you cut yourself off from fellowship. You can come to the godliest pulpit in this nation with the godliest people. The fellowship within, you can cut yourself off. You can come out of obligation to your parents. You had nothing in your heart to come in yourself. Nothing of love to God. You can come out of obligation. Or even just to save face, even though you have nothing. But you can cut yourself off carefully from any meaningful influence. From the pulpit or from the people around you, even the young people who go through with God. You can cut yourselves off to that group. And look out who's worldly, who's playing the fool with God. You can be sitting in the godliest fellowship of this nation with one of the godliest preachers that every week delivers from his heart to you, and you can cut yourself off, forsaking the fellowship deliberately, but you will face the consequences, the tragic consequences of doing such a thing. It is vital for you to have fellowship with the godly, the godliest of the godly, sir. And be careful. Don't just go to where there's mass, big churches, these mega churches. Go where there's the godliest of the godliest of the godliest, even if it's a small group. It's almost a danger to go where crowds are. That's nothing to do with where God's working, sir. There's no indication unless it's a revival nationally. You go seek out the godliest people you know on earth that are more faithful to every page in this book, and you're safe. That's seeking out fellowship and not forsaking true fellowship. Don't go where there's just young people who throw out the old because they don't want any influence of these old people, so everything changes and it becomes one big show and entertainment. Oh, don't do that. Go where there's the godliest people in dress code, the godliest in conduct, the godliest in separation, the godliest. Go there. Don't forsake such fellowship as best as you can find such a place. My wife and I were stunned. We had a phone call. I was touring for 6 weeks in some part of Southern Africa. There's annual tours they arrange everywhere. And so I leave Jenny for a good while. The phone comes, Mr. Daniel, you are urgently required. We see on your program and all the newsletters, we see that you have this gap of a few days before you carry on. And the next part there, would you be willing to please, there's a crisis arisen, there's a very grave crisis that we need you to please, we'll fly you over to where, by helicopter, to where we need to meet, and this crisis needs us dressing, and we need you desperately. Please don't say no. I said, okay, but we also need your wife. She's down in Cape Town, 1,000 miles away. We'll fly her and you meet up at this particular venue, some hotel, and it's all been arranged. Now, we need you there to address this crisis. So both of you, your wife, we need you. Okay, so they phone Jenny, they arrange for her to fly. Here I'm flying from one part, she's flying. We go over, and it's on the edge of our game reserve, the largest game, well, not the largest, Serengeti is the largest, around about 4 countries. But the most tourists worldwide, and their millions, come to the Kruger National Park, where there's just masses of the animals, of all the animals everywhere. It's just amazingly beautiful, hundreds and hundreds of miles. And of course, there's hotels. There in this game reserve, there's 5-star hotels. You can't believe that people have so much money to stay in them. And there's 4-star, 3-star, 2-star, 1-star, no star, depending if you are poor. And then you stay in tents if you can't even stay in a no-star hotel. And that must be frightening, because we've had stories of how people, the lions, you know, in a tent. And literally some people have said suddenly, well, anyway, you don't want to stay in a tent in much of the game reserves of Southern Africa or Africa. If you're poor. But anyway, so we arrived there. Jenny, there must be some crisis. There must be some real leadership that's in trouble morally. And there's lots of repercussions, so they wanted both of us to somehow address these things and influence to know what to do. It must be some well-known preachers or a whole involving a lot of, but something really is critical here. So we go into this hotel, this massive, beautiful 5-star hotel. And they call different people, and yes, we've been told to come here. Could you explain? And I said, well, we were told it's a crisis, a really grave crisis that we've flown us. So the man walks back and he gets the owner of the whole place. Oh, are you Mr. Daniel? Yes. Oh, well, you are the crisis, sir. You and your wife, and people who are anonymous, you'll never find out who it is. They said that you leave your wife for up to 6 weeks preaching. And it's not good. And this is the crisis, you, that we have to really deal with. And so there's a few days, so they put you in the best hotel in the entire game reserve. That you have a few days together. Oh, look at Jenny. We're on honeymoon again. No. So what do we do? We go in there, you can't believe it. Now, you might not believe this, but the bedroom is about half the size of this hall. Wall-to-wall bed. You think that's exaggerated. Who in their right mind needs a bed this size? Unless you've got 50 children, you know, that all demand sleeping with you. So the bathroom,
I mean, you dive in the deep end. And you, this is a bathroom. You think it's I'm not exaggerating. I said, who possibly would bath in that? Let's go for a swim. Ah, we were really blessed. Oh, outside they have chandeliers and all the in under the moonlight and all that, and you hear all the animals around. But oh, here this 5-course meal all served with people all looking like the Queen's butler. And then the Zulus did the dancing. And, oh, you don't want to know that. But that's entertainment, okay? So while we're eating. Anyway. So they say, they introduce us to our guide. He's a young Christian, thank God. And he says, 5 o'clock in the morning, you've got to be ready. You've only got a few days here, but I'm going to show you in one morning the big five. Lions, elephants, whatever they are. All these different five that are the big five that everybody wants to see. Other game wardens will take a few days. This guy wants to show us everything in one day. And then more in the day's life. So we go in this big thing about so high, steel structure to about the end there. And all the beautiful seats covered, you know, open. But so I said, well, the lion's walking past us. But there's no protection. What if they jump up on us? Oh, he said, no, they won't. For some reason, the lion doesn't. So he just looks at you, you know. Hope you're right. Yeah. Anyway, so we're going down now, and he's a lovely fellow. He's telling us all about these things. And, you know, this is the lions. Suddenly, lions, you just can't believe. Just, and we're seeing him attacking the most amazing things. Tigers, buffalo, rhinoceroses, you know, hippopotamuses. And there they're fighting who's going to be the leader of the buffaloes. I thought they were going to kill each other. And then suddenly the winner just walks away. He leads the whole troop. Oh, he tells us all these wonderful things. There's a cheetah. There's a, look at there. There's a tiger up in the tree there. My word, I've got competition. Going to be a good preacher there. But now we saw in the valley these giraffes, these beautiful giraffes, but not one, scores of these magnificent creatures, oh, twice the height of this roof. You know, they eat off the trees, the other animals eat off the ground. They show graceful, beautiful things called giraffes. And so he said, let's go down there, drives down over all the rubble, and there we're sitting, and there was hundreds and hundreds of zebras at the feet of these giraffes, you know. And the zebras, of course, you know what a zebra is? It's a horse that they painted black stripes, you know. And that's how you know what a zebra is, for want of better information. Anyway, so here, now I saw the giraffes suddenly move, and boy, they gracefully move. But you see how fast they go. The giraffes, when the gracious movement of these, they're suddenly running across to that now. The giraffes, you brrr, trying to keep up their short little legs. It was quite something. And so I said to him, why is it that the giraffes are always followed wherever they go? Suddenly all these zebras, hundreds just move as they move, running to keep up. Why are they following? He turned around, he stopped the vehicle, he looked at, in shock, he says, there's someone who actually has intelligence in this world. I have waited all these years for somebody to ask that question. And then I'm going to ask them. You ask me. He sits there in shock. He says, well, it's because the giraffes are tall and high. They can see far off where predators are coming. The other animals don't know. As the predators come right up to them, devour them. No. And so all these zebras know the dangers out there that they don't. But the giraffes warn them. The moment giraffes send a sound, off they go, running. Of course, the zebras don't stand around and say, hang on, let's just stay here for a while. They just follow, because they know these tall, high, can see far off of dangers and warn them so they don't argue. Now, that is why we need to be with the godly, sir. That is why we need to be with the godly. Don't doubt this now. Don't doubt this. 1 Peter 5 verse 1.
The elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock. That literally means shepherd.
shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. Watch out for them. Looking out for them. Guarding over them. Taking the oversight thereof. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Submit yourselves to the elder. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Ezekiel 3, verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Now this we speak to unsaved about being a watchman, you know, warning. No, this is to the saved, to God's people in the Old Testament. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Warn them from me. There's the Lowens here today, Lowens. Mrs. Lowen is related to the Gerber family, who a very godly mother. And her brother's named Sam. Am I right, Mrs. Lowen? Sam, what a dear, good man he is. Oh, what a dear man. Over the years, he just travels and he pops up everywhere. And there he is attending conferences and things that I've preached at. International Falls, somewhere up that area. But anyway, Sam Gerber was last year in a meeting, I don't know where it was. But anyway, he was down there, far from his home, and he was preaching. I was preaching away, and he came up to me afterwards and said, there's something I need to share with you, Brother Keith, because I want you to preach on this, and I think you're the right one to share this to, and I think you will share this. So I said, okay. He said, years and years ago, there were two little boys playing in the mountain areas, the valleys, you know, up in the rocks. And they found these large, strange things. And they picked them up. And yet they're playing with them. And it was dynamite. And it was ignited. And there was the men who were doing this blasting of roads or things that's going up in that particular area, down the bottom of the valley, watching these boys who they knew. If I remember rightly, one was related. I don't know if it was the father or the uncle, but there's these two boys who didn't see the signs because they came from the other side. All there playing up in the hills. And here they pick up these things, and these men down at the bottom, all these roadworks men, watching in horror, they began to scream. As one voice screaming, but the children couldn't hear because of the wind. Eventually, they heard something of the screaming, and they looked down and they realized they were all screaming at them. What are they saying? What are they? The wind blotted, is dampening the whole sound. So eventually they hear them screaming, throw it away! Throw it away! Throw it away! Throw it away! Frantically screaming, all these men, desperate that these children wouldn't be blown to pieces. And eventually the wind just suddenly died, and they say, throw it away. They're telling us to throw it away, so they threw. As they threw, off the cliff, exploded. I believe one was maimed for the rest of his life. The other one hurt terribly badly, but not in a way that lasted, affected his whole life. Throw it away. Our beloved, that is what the godly are for, the elders, those who've been on the way, like the giraffes. We who can't see far off, they can. They know the dangers. And we have to submit ourselves as they warn. They have to warn us in such a way that will unnerve us and stop us from doing things we shouldn't be doing that could destroy us. Throw it away. And we have to listen to them. God tells you, and God tells you, elders, you need to cry in such a way they'll get through. Otherwise, you give account to God. Throw it away. We need to be crying out, warning them. Warning them that they can flee. No, God. Know ye not that a little leaven, child. There's a little leaven playing the fool with the wrong. Leaven at the whole lump. Know ye not. Throw it away, man. Throw it away. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Throw it away, man. Throw it away. Be not conformed to this world. Throw it away, man. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Throw this away. Even the appearance will destroy you. You're in danger. Throw it away. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Throw it away. We need to warn. Passage upon passage, standard upon standard, warning upon warning. We will be accountable to God. And if the elders do warn you and you don't obey and submit in every aspect, outwardly, even to our appearance, look at their conduct, their example, and watch them and be warned by their warnings. Whether it's the music you listen to, whether it's the clothes you're daring to dress, what you're watching, what your friends you make, throw this away. Come ye out from among them. Be ye separate, man. Let them only quote scriptures. That's all you need. Otherwise, it's men's standards. But oh, listen, as the Holy Spirit gives you what that really means, as they warn you. You dare not cut yourself off from vital fellowship with Christ. It is imperative for your survival as a Christian. And secondly, you dare not be severed or cut yourself off from vital, meaningful influence and fellowship with the godly. Maybe you can't find a perfect church, sir, but go where you can find the godliest group, and you will find that there are those that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They won't compromise if you really look and get fellowship there. But don't you forsake the assembling of yourselves together and look to the elders to warn you by their example, and obey as they warn you, you younger. Or if you don't, throw it away. Don't blame God. Or the church.